Let us continue in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at the big section from verse 8 of chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 4, which is being a Christian in a society that opposes us. So let's make that clear. Paul said to Timothy, "If any will live godly, he will suffer persecution." Now, Peter was thinking especially of a period of physical persecution that was about to begin under the Emperor Nero. But it may not be physical for us. There is such a thing as psychological, emotional persecution. If, for example, you're cold-shouldered in a family or in a school or in work, that can be as hard as physical persecution. And if I realize, as a Christian, I'm going to be opposed, it arms me then. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we're going to look at verses 13 to 15 tonight, which talk about how we're to cope when we are suffering opposition. So it can be in school or university or just in the world in general. I don't know what you're going through, but I know if you're a believer, you are going to have difficulties. How can I cope? Listen to Peter, verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Remember the two hands and the five digits in each hand we've looked at in the previous verses. If we follow after the things that pertain to peace, the things that have to do with goodness, then, Peter says, we will suffer. Now, he sounds in verse 13 as if he says, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? It sounds like you won't have any problems. If you follow this course I'm setting before you, your life will be a bed of roses. No, he's not saying that. Otherwise, he'd be contradicting himself. Let me read what he's already said in this letter. Verse 6 of chapter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness." Interesting. Do you feel heavy tonight, even on the Lord's Day? Peter understands. And then chapter 2, verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable." So I'm putting into practice what I'm hearing from Peter. "I've got an honorable conduct among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers." Do you see? Even though I'm living a godly life, I'm being spoken against. There's an opposition. And then there is verse 15. We've looked at these verses, but I'll just mention it in passing. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the slander of those who speak against you." How can I cope then if I am being opposed? I've just got three things to say. Firstly, and this is going to sound a contradiction, realize you're blessed. This is what we're told. Verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are happy." Now, that's not Grinianity. You know what I'm talking about. When I was first converted and I came across some evangelical Christians, it's as if they went to sleep with a toothbrush in their mouth to keep the grin, so that whatever was happening to them, they'd be grinning Now, that's not New Testament Christianity. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, who uses these words more so than Peter? Is it not Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, the blessednesses? And he says in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on, "Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." What do? Do I give in to my fears? Not at all. I do the opposite. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the blessedness of the Christian. In the midst of opposition, I'm in this little oasis of happiness. I ended last Sunday evening talking about a happy day, a good day for a Christian. And unlike a good day for the world, which consists of everything going according to plan, a good day for the Christian is having Christ with us in a manifest way. Paul and Silas in the prison cell, having been falsely accused, having been whipped, having their feet in chains. And what are they doing? They're singing God's praises because they are happy. They are blessed. Everything else is going wrong, but it's well with their souls. It's interesting. I don't want to read too much into this. I'm using my imagination here. It's interesting that at midnight, they were singing God's praises. There's a song which says, "In the midnight hour." Is that you at the moment, in the midnight hour spiritually? Think of Daniel's friends in the furnace, suffering. The temperature is rising. What happens when the temperature reaches a certain level? The Son of Man appears after midnight, in the midnight hour. That's when it's all dark around us, and yet within, Jesus can come. Blessedness in the midst of persecution. I've often used the example of the Eisteddfod art competition with the title Tranquility, and the first prize going to a scene that wasn't tranquil, a waterfall, and a precipice, a cliff on the side of the waterfall, halfway up the cliff on a ledge, a tree, in the branches of the tree, a nest, in the nest, chicks, art perfect peace in the midst of turmoil. So I want to say to you, brother, sister, if everything is going wrong round about you, realize you're in his hands. Let me quote, I think it's Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. Tertullian, an African church father, at the beginning of the 3rd century, he said, "Prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet. Call it not prison, but the place of retirement, the place of retreat. The body is shut in, but all is open in the spirit. It may roam on the way to God." Didn't we sing, "Lift me up to glory"? That's where our spirits can go, even if our bodies are bound. And then he says, this is a bit quaint, "The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven." Hasn't God done that to people who've really been through it? I remember one elder telling me about a situation they had as a church about 10, 20 years ago. They had a horrible tragedy. And this elder said to me, "We've never been as close to heaven as we've had during this time." Here it is, blessedness with terrible things happening round about. And think of the Apostle Paul. A thorn in his side. What was that thorn? It could have been a chronic sickness. It could have been the criticisms of false teachers that were undermining him. It doesn't matter what it was, because it brought him to the place where he relied completely on the Lord. So that's the first thing. Realize you are blessed. You don't have to be happy all the time in that false way. In your heart, you're resting in the Lord. I found these words helpful. They're from Edmund Clowney. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right. He's got an excellent commentary on 1 Peter. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing. You know, sometimes we say it's providential if things are going well for us. Well, yes, it is, but it's just as providential when things are not going well, because God is in control. So suffering is not the opposite of blessing. Jesus had declared those to be blessed who suffer for righteousness' sake. And more than that, this is what Clowney says, he pronounces a blessing. Blessed are ye. Those who suffer receive the benediction of Christ as a present possession. The suffering has been made by him into a time of blessing. When we ask blessing before a meal, it's as if Jesus Christ is blessing our suffering for us. And, you know, it's like eating your five a day. Who likes salads and veg? Nobody in their right mind enjoys eating such things. But you know it's blessed to your body. And it's a bit like that with suffering. No Christian can really enjoy suffering. But with the benediction of Christ upon it, it transforms us spiritually. So that's the first thing. Realize that you are blessed. And then Peter goes on to say something else. He quotes, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Now, where is that quote from? He's quoting from Isaiah. Let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 8. Isaiah 8. This is quite a contemporary portion of Scripture. Let me read the words first. I'm reading verse 12 in Isaiah 8. Verse 12. The prophet is speaking to King Ahaz, the king of Judah. "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. He will be as a shelter in the midst of the storm." Why am I saying it's got a contemporary ring to it? Well, poor King Ahaz was being attacked by Syria and Israel. And the Assyrians, I'm sorry, he was being attacked by the Assyrians, and Syria and Israel wanted Ahaz to make an unholy alliance with them. And the prophet is sent by the Lord to this king, and he says to the king, "Don't fear what man can do to you. Put your trust in the Lord." And that's what Peter is quoting here for us. Hallow the Lord. Reverence him. I like that. What does it mean? We pray, don't we? Hallowed be thy name. You make God big. You can't make God any bigger than he really is, but you can make him bigger in your view of him. Don't you find this to be the case when you study a subject? I don't know if you're finding this in the doctrine class. Maybe before going to the doctrine class, you thought you had all your theology sorted. And then you begin to study a subject like theology, the queen of the sciences, and you realize how very little you know. And the more you go into it, the more you realize how little you truly know. And isn't it like that with knowing God? Oh, maybe when we were saved, we thought that we knew everything. I've been saved. I've got everything sorted. But then begins the journey in knowing God. And you begin to see that you didn't know the half. And the older I'm getting, the more I realize how vast a being God is. Oh God, thou bottomless abyss, there is no bottom. What a privilege to swim in the love of Jesus Christ, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of his love. He can become bigger in your view of him. And like Isaiah in the temple, Isaiah was able to comfort Ahaz because he had been given a vision of God. And what did he see? He didn't see God. He saw the robe. He saw the throne, and the throne was higher than any other throne. Are you afraid at this moment about what's happening in the world? Are you afraid about what's Putin, what's the leader in North Korea, what Trump may do? Oh, my friends, their thrones are much lower than the throne of the King of Kings. And our confidence is in God. And when it comes to the problems in our own lives, he is the one who's in control, and he's the one who will protect us. I was mentioning in the Bible study the Ready Breck adverts, which was on television when I was a schoolboy. Did you used to eat Ready Breck? It was a form of porridge, and in this advert, it shows my age now, a boy would be feeding on Ready Breck for breakfast, and then he'd be going out on a cold morning to school, and he'd have this aura, this protective shield around him that the Ready Breck was giving him. Oh, my friends, when you put your trust in the Lord, when you reverence Jesus Christ in your hearts, it's a protective shield. Protective shield. No weapon formed against us will prosper, says God. Now, I just got something to say on this point. Wasn't Peter here writing from personal experience? Have you seen the picture by Rembrandt of Peter denying his Lord? There's a picture of Peter standing by the fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house, and he's denied his Lord and Saviour the third time, and he swore to the little girl and the others that he didn't know him. And that very moment, and Rembrandt catches this very powerfully, Jesus is standing in the background, and he's turning around and looking at Peter. That sense of shame. I'm sure Peter would still blush remembering that. It would wound him in his heart to realize that he'd failed to trust the Lord. But I read from Acts, you've got Peter there. Isn't this amazing? This is what God can do. If you feel a failure this evening because you're not trusting in the Lord as you ought to, think of Peter. Peter wants to tell you, I was like that once. I'm not this super spiritual being who's telling you all the answers. I'm simply coming alongside you and encouraging you and telling you I was once full of fear in that courtyard before a little girl. But then I was enabled to stand in another courtyard, the same courtyard maybe, because it was before the religious authorities. And not a little girl this time, but the religious leaders themselves. And when they forbade me from preaching the gospel, do you know what I said to them? I didn't say, I don't know him. I didn't swear at them. What I was enabled to say to them was this, we cannot but speak in this name. And it is better to obey God rather than men. Isn't that encouraging? That a Peter who failed was transformed by the Lord into the mighty Peter who was enabled to stand before the authorities. And he can do the same to you and to me. It's actually better to feel a wimp spiritually. David Brainerd, he was so full of fears. And yet he trusted in the Lord his God. The people who do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Peter's quoted Psalm 34 in the previous verses. Fear God, and you will then have no one else to fear. Was Peter remembering here the words that Jesus said on one occasion, when they bring you before the authorities, don't give a thought as to what words you shall say. The Spirit will give you those words. Didn't Jesus answer that prayer? I'm reminded here of, I think, was she a Methodist girl? Uneducated, like Peter was when he was brought before the authorities. And it was illegal for nonconformists to meet together. They couldn't have more than so many people in a meeting. And this little girl was going to an illegal meeting. It was to be a communion service. And she was stopped by the authorities. And they challenged her, asking her, "Where are you going?" And I believe the Spirit gave this uneducated girl the very words, because what she said was this: "Oh, my older brother has died, and I'm going to the meeting where the will is going to be read out." Brilliant. He can give you the words and me the words. So trust, trust in the Lord, and do not fear what man can do to you. And then there's one more point. This is a positive. Use it, this opposition, as an opportunity to witness. Very famous words. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's from Isaiah 8. Reverence him in your hearts. And here it is. Always be ready. I know it better in the Authorized Version, to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you. The word apology comes from the Greek word for defense, answer here. But we don't apologize. We don't apologize for the gospel. We don't apologize for the one who went on a cross and died for our sins. What do we do? Haven't you found this to be the case? Sometimes when the Lord allows you to go through a difficulty, he enables you to explain to a person the gospel that you believe in. It wouldn't have happened, that opportunity, unless you would have gone through that particular difficulty. It's a challenge here, isn't it? Are we able to explain the gospel in a nutshell? If you, on your way out of church this evening, were stopped by a passerby, and if they asked you, "What do you believe in Heath Evangelical Church?" would you be able to tell them in a few sentences? Would I be able to tell them? I like the way that Peter puts it here. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Think of what he started his letter with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the words of the Book of Common Prayer, a sure and certain hope. This is not a touch wood hope. This is not I hope to go to heaven at the end of the day if I'm good enough. But I will go because he is good enough. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't the gospel in a nutshell just this? Jesus is Lord and Savior. There is salvation in no one else. Isn't that the gospel? And we don't ram it down people's throats. Do they still use the word Bible basher? I don't think there is much Bible bashing going on these days. We're too afraid to offend. But it's still a danger. And Peter puts it in a very lovely way. With meekness. With meekness and fear. I like to think of it like this. In court, you've got a witness. And you've got an advocate. An advocate will defend a person, and he will use logical arguments to do that. A witness, on the other hand, will speak of his own experience. So the advocate is there to win the argument, to persuade the jury. The witness is just there to just say what has happened. And I like the way the Bible doesn't call us advocates. We don't have to win the argument in presenting the gospel to people. Otherwise, what hope is there? Even if we're brainy and we can persuade somebody into the kingdom in terms of winning the argument, somebody else might come along who's even more intelligent than us and persuade them out of the kingdom. Thank God it doesn't depend on intellect. All God is looking for is reality. I've got something to tell people. Because I've had an experience of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Fanny Crosby put it well. This is my story. This is my song. What's your story, my friend? What are you bearing witness to? And it's not just something in the past. It's not something that's fossilized for me 26 years ago when I was saved. But it's a living witness. He's still my Savior. And I like to think of it like this. Forgive me for making this personal reference. I had some work done on my teeth many years ago. Root canal work. What a job. The number of times I had to visit the dentist, root canal work. There was somebody else that had to have root canal work a few weeks ago. And you know what? I was able to get alongside them. And I could give them my experience. I don't know if it encouraged them. And so here am I'm a sinner. I see sinners round about me. And I'm not judging them, even though they're opposing me. Because I see in them what I see in me. And I see in them what I once suffered from. And I want to tell them about my doctor in Jesus Christ, who's delivered me. Isn't that what witnessing is all about? I just want to finish here. I think I'll give just two examples. Meekness and fear. Meekness and respect. I like that word. We've got to be gentlemanlike. I'll just give you two examples. One example from the Protestant Reformation, where Christians were really persecuted. They had to go to the stake to stand for Jesus Christ. And if you ever go to Gloucester, you can say hello to John Hooper, who is standing outside the cathedral there. He was the Bishop of Gloucester during Queen Mary's reign, I think. And he was put to death, John Hooper. And somebody tried to persuade him, before he was put to death, that he should just recant, that he should just deny. And they said, oh, don't you realize, life is sweet and death is bitter. Just give in. And this is what Hooper said. This is bearing witness with meekness and showing them that you've got a hope. True, death is bitter and life is sweet, but the death to come is more bitter. And the life to come is more sweet. Therefore, for the desire and love I have to the one, and the terror and fear of the other, I do not so much regard this death, nor esteem this life, but have settled myself through the strength of God's Holy Spirit, patiently to pass through the torments and extremities of the fire now prepared for me, rather than to deny the truth of God. I like that. John Hooper gave a good witness. And then one a little later. I was reading about the first Baptist pastor in Hamburg, in North Germany. He was called Onken. I don't know if it had anything to do with the yogurt, if that came later from the same family, I don't know. And he was opening a new building, the first Baptist chapel in Hamburg. And the mayor was in the service, and the mayor said, listen to this, we might be facing a similar situation. Do you see that little finger, the mayor said. Do you see that little finger, Mr. Onken? While I can move that little finger, I will put the Baptist down. Now, are we going to face an opposition soon from the authorities? I don't know. And this is what Onken said. This is words being given. With all due respect to your little finger, Mr. Mayor, I would ask you another question. Do you see that great arm? No, I don't see it. Just so, but I do see it. And while that great arm moves, you cannot put us down. And if it comes to conflict between your little finger and that great arm, I know how it will end. Praise be to the Lord. The arm of the Lord has been made mighty. It's the arm of the Lord that reached out to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. It's the arm of the Lord that is upholding Heath Evangelical Church. And it doesn't matter what the little finger of those who oppose the gospel may try to do. They've got to counter, not our strength, we are nobodies, but the mighty arm of the Lord. Oh, Christian, whatever you're going through, realize you're happy and trust God. And even if he gives you the opportunity, say a word about your blessed hope in Jesus Christ. Who knows whether the opposition will be used of God to purify the Church of Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen.